Well, what is up, New Journey? Those watching online, grab your Bibles, your devices, whatever it is that you're going to use to look at God's Word, open it up to James chapter 4 as we look at the truth about submission. You guys kind of always make fun of me. I grew up in the 80s, and in my opinion, that was the greatest era of TV wrestling that mankind has ever known, right? I grew up a huge fan of TV wrestling. The colorful costumes, the creative walkout songs, the theatrics of the fake fighting, it just sucked me in as a child. As a matter of fact, my wife Angie and I's first conversation in a college classroom, a health classroom, was about who would kick whose butt between Stone Cold and The Rock. You can ask us later who was a fan of who. It doesn't matter, right? The most dramatic moment in any wrestling match is always when one of, in particular, the superstars would do their sort of signature finishing move, right? You remember that? Hulk Hogan had his leg drop. There was the Goldberg spear. Jake the Snake had the DDT, the sweet chin music of the Heartbreak Kid, Shawn Michaels, and of course, the rock bottom and people's elbow of Dwayne the Rock Johnson. And when they would sort of come out and begin this move, and you would kind of sense that it was coming, they would always have a dramatic pause, and the crowd would go nuts because they were about to end the match immediately. Right. Well, some of the wrestlers, their finishing move would be what was called a submission hold. A submission hold. Anybody remember those? Where one wrestler would grab the other and they would sort of force the other person's body into a position that would inflict serious pain and would force the other wrestler to tap out. And this is how our world views submission. Right? It's something to fight against, to resist at all cost. If I do submit, it's only going to be after a lengthy battle and struggle. Otherwise, I will never submit, no matter what. But strangely enough, the Bible, the Word of God, talks a lot about submission. And the picture that it paints is that submission should not be feared. It should not be fought against. And as a matter of fact, it is really a critical part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so today, James will tell us the truth about submission. And in particular, submission to God, what it looks like to submit ourselves to God. Because there are sort of the nuances of submission would be that you could submit to your boss, to your husband, to your wife. We're talking today, big picture, about what it looks like to submit ourselves to God. So join me there in James chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 10 in full candor. I'll hang out pretty much in verse 7 and verse 10 this week. We'll come back next week and sort of look at verses 7 through 12 as a whole and get to verses 8 and 9 more in a more detailed way then. So join me there, James chapter 4. Let's look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You in these moments, desperate for You to lead us to the truth, desperate for You to protect us from error, desperate for You to convince us that we need to submit ourselves to You, desperate for You to convict us of the ways we have not. And there's no doubt that today the words that I speak will be fallen and broken because I am a fallen and broken man. But Your Word is perfect and Your Word is whole. And it makes us holy and it makes us whole. And so we ask that Your Word and Your Spirit would work together today in the hearts and lives of those who are Yours and those who are not Yours yet. And that it would leave us profoundly changed and different than when we walked in the doors. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So I thought really a great place to sort of start here with verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. I thought really a great way to start would be just to give you a couple of examples of submission, or what I'll call sort of standards of submission. I think it's always helpful when you start talking about a concept that maybe is foreign to a group of people to give them some examples that they can kind of begin to get their mind sort of wrapped around to understand what does this look like. And I have two that I want to share. One of the examples, I think, or one of the standards might surprise you that it made our list. So I think the first thing we want to look at is Jesus, right? The perfect example of submission. And I think from Jesus' subordination, we see submission is not an admission or a confession of inequality. Jesus submitted to the Father, right? He did. The night that he was arrested, Jesus asked God if it was possible for mankind to be saved another way. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. I think we're going to put this on the screen for you. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And the cup, if you don't know it, represented for a Jew their destiny or their fate. And so Jesus knew that his fate, his cup, if you will, was the cross, and that this was all by the plan of God the Father. And if there was any other option, if there was a plan B, Jesus asked if they could go that route instead. But he also acknowledged that if the cross was what the Father and the Spirit asked of him, and if the cross and it alone was what was required to glorify God and save sinners, he would submit to their request, their holy requirement of a perfect sacrifice, which would be him. And theologically, we call this the subordination of Jesus. And in subordination, Jesus voluntarily for a season chooses to lower himself. He becomes human. He dies in the place of those who would trust him. And in doing all of that, he places himself again voluntarily for a season underneath the authority of the Father and the Spirit, despite the fact that he was obviously their equal, right? He is their equal. And so Jesus, from his subordination, we see that submission is not an admission that you are not the equal of another. So submission has nothing to do with equality. Let's just get that out of the way right now. From Jesus' submission, we also learn that the way up in his kingdom is down. Paul, in beautiful, rich theological language in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, he sort of lays out the subordination of Jesus, saying that Jesus submitted and subordinated himself for a season. But at the end of time, when you get to the end of those verses, verses 10 and 11, at the end of time, he is exalted. He is sort of set up above all others, and he is given the name that is above every name. And at that name, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they confess his supremacy, his worthiness. And this is one of those strange sort of paradoxes of the gospel, that the way up in Jesus' kingdom is down, right? That the way to life is to die. The way to win is to lose your life, to lose yourself for the sake of Christ. These are some of the things that Jesus had to say about the way his kingdom works. And Josh, I don't know if you guys have those back here. This is Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them, the disciples, to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," that they're their rulers, they're in charge, "and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man," referring to himself, Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's upside down, right? It doesn't work that way in our world, but in Jesus' kingdom, right, whoever is first is the chief servant. Whoever is up is down, right? Matthew chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Right? These are but two of multiple examples of the reason why some have labeled Jesus' kingdom an upside down kingdom. Right? If you're a comic book fan and you remember the Superman series, it's like Bizarro World for Superman, where everything is opposite of the way it is in our world. Now, I know what you're doing. You're thinking, well, that was easy for Jesus. It was easy for Jesus to submit. It was easy for Jesus to subordinate himself. But to do that is to borderline deny the humanity of Jesus, because you somehow have forgotten that Jesus was just as human as you and me. Now, he was still 100% God, but he was also 100% human at the same time, just as human as you and I are. He faced the very same struggles, the very same temptations as we did, yet without sin, without ever succumbing to temptation. So, I know it's easy for you to sort of dismiss that submission was easy for Jesus. Submission to God was easy for Jesus, but he was just as human as you and I. But I'll concede this. If you need, we'll call it a non-Jesus example, I'll give you one. All right? And this is the one that might surprise you, and it is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And from her, we learn that when we trust in the sovereignty of God, we will entrust ourselves to others, even when they're being stupid. Right? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Peter says that Sarah entrusted herself and submitted herself to Abraham, her husband, even though Abraham's plan was to pimp her out, by the way, not once but twice, and this was a bad plan. Twice, God has to step in and protect and preserve the purity of the womb of Sarah, because it was through Sarah that the son that God had promised them, Isaac, would come. And it was through Isaac that we would trace the lineage of Jesus. And so the purity of her womb was important. And so you would say, well, wait a minute, how could Sarah go along with such a stupid decision on the part of her husband? Because she trusted God. And therefore, she was able to entrust herself to her husband's flawed leadership. You see, Abraham was being stupid, but God was sovereign even when Abraham was being stupid, right? That's the deal. And from Sarah, then, we learn this. We learn that submission is really about trust. It's about trust. It's about trusting God enough to just entrust yourself to Him. God is so trustworthy, never let us down. Not one of His promises has ever failed. And submission, we often think, is about agreeing, right? That submission is about we come to some sort of agreeance, but that's not what it is. You can submit to what your leadership is asking of you, and still wholeheartedly think that the decision they're making is stupid. Right? You can do that. In fact, I would argue that it's not really submission as long as you're agreeing. Right? It's not really submission until you disagree with the decision and yet go along with it anyway. Because otherwise you're just doing what you wanted to do in the first place. Right? Submission then is not about agreeance. It's about trust. It's about trust. It's about saying, God, I don't know about this. I don't know about this, but I trust you anyway. And I trust you because I have reason to trust you. I trust you because you've proven that you know what you're doing over the years with me, right? You have proven that you don't make self-centered decisions with no regard for my well-being. And in light of your track record and character, I trust you, God. And therefore, I submit myself to you. One of the key words in verse 7 is that word therefore, right? Submit yourselves therefore to God. And anytime the word therefore is in a verse of Scripture, it's there for a reason. It's normally saying because of what was just said, it usually says, hey, go back a verse or two, and because of what was just irrefutably stated as being true a verse or two ago, here's what you should be doing in light of that, right? That's what therefore is there for. Well, in verse 6, James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that being true, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, the only logical thing to do then is what? To drop the pride act and humble yourself before God by submitting yourself to God. And if we do that, when we do that, here's what we find. We find God gracious. We find God eager to receive us, eager to take care of us, and eager to refine us into who we were always meant to be. Now, here's the deal. Doesn't that sound awesome? I mean, that sounds awesome. Why then do we struggle so badly to submit ourselves to God? Well, let's talk about now the struggle with submission. I think there are a couple of reasons why we struggle, but the main one is fear. And in particular, fear that we'll no longer be in charge and be in control. To put ourselves in the hands of another means we don't get to do what we want with who we want, the way we want, when we want, right? We don't like that. I was not a Christian until I was 28. And I did grow up, though, in the home. My dad was a pastor, a very good, very faithful pastor, still pastors. And so the home I grew up in, I was very lucky that it never watered down for me what a serious thing it is to follow Jesus Christ, right? I was very familiar with the concept of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I knew there was no such thing as a Jesus as my homeboy gospel, right? There was no Jesus is the cool Savior who just is cool with whatever you want to do as long as you say you love Him gospel. Very familiar that none of that was true. And I knew that I really wanted to follow Jesus, and I knew that to do that would mean to submit myself to Him as my Lord and as my Master. And my life over those 28 years was filled with these moments where I knew I needed to leave my old life behind to follow Jesus, but I just couldn't pull the trigger because I did not want to give up control of my life to Him. The closest I came before I was 28, I was probably 19 or 20, and I vividly remember driving down the road, knowing that I needed to submit myself to God. And I just wasn't able to do it. I just wasn't able to do it because I knew deep down in my heart I had no intention of leaving certain activities and pursuing certain activities with the opposite sex behind. And I'll just let you fill in the blanks of the rest of it. And I knew, praise God for my mom and dad, that I had grown up in a home that I knew that that sort of attitude was not congruent with what the Bible paints as conversion to being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now maybe if a person didn't grow up the way I did in the home I did, maybe they wouldn't sort of understand all the ins and outs of what it means to follow Jesus and that Jesus is going to make these demands on your life. But that's why it's so important as Christians, when we share the gospel, we tell people the whole story. And we let them know that Jesus will demand, not ask, demand that we leave certain things behind. Some of these things in our life, they must go away altogether. The biblical language is that they must die. And the perfect example of this is Jesus Himself, who never sold anybody a pie in the sky pot of gold at the end of every rainbow message. Jesus was honest with people, brutally honest with people. And He asked everyone who ever said they wanted to be His to count the cost and to weigh out the pros and cons of that decision. And each time, if you read the Gospels, every single time the crowds got big around Jesus, He had this habit of making these radical, extraordinary statements that were intended to thin the herd out from around Him. Right? He would say these crazy things, right? That you must take up your cross and die to yourself if you wanted to be His. And the crowds would disperse. Or you had to chew His flesh and drink His blood if you wanted to follow Him, and the crowds would get smaller. Or He would say something like, your love for Him, your devotion to Him, it must be so strong and so great that it makes your love and your devotion to your spouse, to your parents, and to your siblings look like hate. And the crowds would get smaller around Jesus. Because that's what the truth does. It will draw some, but it'll send many more away because they can't submit to that. That's not what they're interested in. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the greatest news ever. But this life that Jesus invites us into, and I have banged the drum for this the entire time we've been going through the book of James. I think of nothing else the book of James frames for us that Jesus and following Him, and Jesus, what Jesus is inviting us into is not a free ticket to His dinner party in heaven forever. He is inviting us into a way of life, His way of life, right? And this way of life is rarely easy. Always worth it, but rarely easy. If we're doing it right. And I knew that. And I knew that because of my parents. And I knew I needed to submit myself to God. But I also knew that I didn't want Jesus in control of my life. And so I didn't. And I suspect some of you are in the same boat as I am. You know you need to submit yourself to God, but you can't quite do it because you fear. You fear what you'll have to give up. You fear what you'll have to add into your life. Maybe it's hate. Maybe it's hate that you want to hold on to. You know what God's word says about the equality of all humans, regardless of color or class, and you just don't want to subscribe to that, so you hold on to your hate. And because of that, you refuse to take hold of Jesus. And every single time we talk about issues of race and injustice and inequality, our church gets a little bit smaller, and I say it every single time. I don't say this with a gleeful heart. I say it with a broken heart because I hate to watch people walk out the door. But what an honor it is if need be, to shrink our church for the sake of making sure we are faithful to Jesus and faithful to his word. Right? Maybe for some of you it's the opposite. Maybe it's not hate that you want to hold on to. It's this idea of you defining what love looks like, which is acceptance and inclusiveness for all. And you just don't want to believe that the Bible says that certain activities and lifestyles are wrong. Right? And so because of this idea that you want everybody to be included and you want everybody to be accepted, you wind up not being included and accepted in the kingdom of Jesus. I don't know what it is that's holding you back. But if you want to follow Jesus Christ, he's in charge and he's in control. And it's so strange, isn't it, that we spend most of our lives knowing that something needs to change. And I think for almost every one of us, almost this is universally almost true. We don't say this out loud, but we kind of sense deep down that we're the problem, that we're what needs to change. That's why the entire self-help sort of business, billion-dollar business, even exists, right? And then God's offer comes in and says he offers to transform us by his grace and make us new, and we grow cold feet. Why is that? Well, because we fear. We fear that God will take away our sin. And isn't it strange that we hate our sin, but we're comfortable with our sin? Because our sin lets us think that we're in control, right? We fear this loss of control because we fear the loss of what's comfortable to us. We hate our sin. We hate what it does to us, but we hang on to it like an old blanket, right? Because we just fear change. We fear change. I don't know if you guys have ever known someone who was an addict, but I can quit anytime I want. Right? You ever heard that? That's the sort of refrain and mantra of addicts and sinners like us as well. We like that statement, right? It's a state of denial but we like it because it lets us pretend that the power to change and to stop and to start lies within us. That we're in charge, right? It allows us to live under the illusion that we are somehow in control. Well, Jesus is Lord. Or as Kanye West, Yeezy if you prefer, says Jesus is King. And that's a sentence I never thought I would say in a sermon, right? And by taking that title for himself, Lord, King, Master, there's no room for anyone else to be in charge. There used to be these cheesy Christian-themed t-shirts that would read, Jesus is my co-pilot. And if you guys know me at all, you know that I have to bite my tongue a lot in life. I wanted to scream, you moron. If Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. Right? But we want to share the cockpit. We want to share the throne of our hearts and our lives with Jesus. But he's either the pilot and we're the passenger, or we're not on his ship at all. We surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ. And submission, surrender, these are hard words to hear in our sort of ascend and climb to the top culture. And this is where the fear starts to set in. The fear starts to set in because we want to know, Jesus, what is it that you plan on doing with me if I say yes? Right? It's like when somebody asks you to promise them that you'll do something, but they don't want to tell you what it is beforehand. Right? This is how it is with Jesus. Jesus says, submit yourself to me. And we say, well, Jesus, we kind of almost treat Jesus like he's a contractor bidding on a project at our house. Well, Jesus, could you sort of just lay out your plans for me first so I can decide whether or not I want to go along with that at all? But the answer doesn't come because that's not the way it works. Big picture, I can tell you what Jesus is going to do with you. He's going to use you for his glory. And his intent is to wring you out like an old dish rag until every ounce of glory that he can squeeze from you is gone. What specifically that will look like, we don't know. God refuses to reveal those sorts of answers ahead of time. And he refuses to sort of make a pitch to us. Right? Like he's some sort of executive or salesman somehow trying to sell us on the gospel. He's not making a pitch to us to sort of get us to say yes and then he'll give us the bad news later. That's just not the way the gospel works. He simply says, submit yourself to me. Trust me. Trust me with your life. We just say yes. And then what happens next is in his hands. But man, those are good hands. Better than Allstate, better than the hands of a surgeon, right? So let's talk about saying yes to submission. In submission, submitting ourselves to God, we hand ourselves over to the hands of God for him to do with us what he wishes. Whatever he says do, we do. Wherever he says go, we go. He's in charge. We trust his leadership. And somebody told me this one time, and it's made so much sense to me over the years, and I hope I can explain it to you. They said that to submit yourself to God means you just put your yes on the table before God. Right? You just put your yes on the table. You say, yes, here I am, Lord. Do with me what you like. I'm your servant. I'm yours. Slay me, use me, injure me, exalt me. I don't care what you do with me as long as I'm yours. Right? My yes is on the table. My yes is on the table. So if you ask me or tell me to do something, the answer will always be yes. Sometimes I'm going to be scared. Sometimes I'm going to hesitate. Sometimes I'm just a slow learner. Right, so I may not pick up on exactly what you're asking me to do the first time you ask me to do it. And I will always do what you ask me to do imperfectly because I'm a broken sinner. But whatever you tell me to do, wherever you tell me to go, whomever you tell me to do it with and whomever you tell me to go to, I say yes, because you're God and I am not. Right? That's what it means to submit yourself to God. We just say yes. We say yes. It's open-ended. Yes. We entrust ourselves into his hands. We entrust ourselves into his hands. And putting ourselves in his hands means, yes, God will take some things away from us. But he does this because, like any good father, he will always act for our good. You can trust that the hands of God are always working for you, not against you. Always. Triple exclamation points. Right? Always. And yes, that might mean taking some things away from you, because that's what a good father does when his children have something in their hands that is bad for them. What kind of dad lets their six-year-old just crank up the weed eater and run all over the yard, right? One that's about to be brought up on charges or, you know, turned into DHS, right? But not a good father, right? I saw some of you going, well, my dad did that. Sorry about that if I'd used a bad example, right? A good father does what's best for his kids. He does what's best for his kids, even if that's not what his kids would prefer him to do at the moment, right? That's what it means to be a parent. He takes things away, but he always takes things away so that he can put something better for them in their hands, right? Something better for them in their hands, better than what was hurting them and holding them back. So listen, I'm just begging you, forget the fear. Forget the fear. Take the leap and trust Christ. Submit yourself to God. Surrender to Jesus Christ. Just put your yes on the table, and here's what you'll find. You'll find what I like to call the sweet surrender that is submission. And I would just encourage you with this. I'm not trying to give you a sales pitch. I'm doing what's called preaching. I'm not just teaching the word this morning. I'm preaching. Teaching is I tell you what it means. Preaching is I beg you to rearrange the furniture of your heart for all of eternity around this forever, and do it right now because it's urgent. This is urgent. Surrender yourself to Jesus Christ and know that surrender to Christ is a choice that no one ever regrets. They never regret it. On Judgment Day, and I think even before then, I don't know how many people sit around wishing they had done more meth, had more sexual escapades, or gossiped, or backbited one another, or climbed the ladder. I don't know anybody who thinks that way. As a matter of fact, the older we get, the nearer to death we get, what we really regret is that we have wasted our life on trivial things and pursuits. Right? You never hear Mother Teresa or a missionary like Adoniram Judson or William Carey or anyone who spends their life, humanly speaking, fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, they never express regrets at the end of their lives about their vocational decisions or the trajectory of their life. They just rejoice that God was able to wring some glory out of them, and they quietly expire and they enter into the presence of Jesus and receive their reward of beholding him forever. Surrender. Such a ugly word, but it is a common way Christians for generations have referred to what it means to trust Jesus Christ. Many church traditions, not all, but many church traditions will give the congregation, the gathered people, that have come to hear the sermon. At the close of the sermon, they'll give them an opportunity to respond to the preaching. It's also pretty customary in these church traditions to have some sort of music playing or a song sung. And if you grew up in a church like that, you know that there's only really a few songs that really perfectly sort of fit that situation, right? There's only like five songs, and they're just kind of on a loop, right? And so these songs kind of tend to get played a whole bunch during the time of response. And one of those is the song that we sung this morning, I Surrender All, right? And my daddy always told me not to trust a singing preacher, so I'm not going to sing the song for you this morning. But I just want to read to you again a few of the words, right? All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I remember feeling that. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. I think those words perfectly encapsulate the mindset of all who have come to trust Jesus Christ. We have all experienced that. There's no more fighting with God, no more running away from his loving pursuit of this of us. We just simply surrender to his love and we trust Christ. And a common way that we sort of express surrender in our world is to wave a white flag, right? Well, Chris Tomlin at the Passion Conference for Young Adults a few years ago, he sang these words with and to about 65,000 people in the Georgia Dome. I was lucky enough to be there. He sings the song called White Flag, and the chorus goes like this. We raise our white flag. We surrender all to you, all for you. We raise our white flag. The war is over. Your love has come. Your love has won. And then it says this. I've always found this interesting in the song. This freedom song is marching on. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Surrender, wave the white flag, and freedom? Those things don't go together, do they? Because when we surrender, when we wave the white flag, we typically expect what? To be punished. But in this case, in the gospel, Christ has been punished for us. This is what we're surrendering to. So when we surrender to Christ, we're not surrendering to punishment. We're surrendering to grace and to freedom like we've never known before. Right? Submit yourself to God. Do what James says. Submit yourself to God. And here's what you'll find. That the lower you go, the more grace you get. Because grace runs downhill towards the tumble. This is where we get to verse 10 where it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Right? Man, to surrender is an incredibly humbling experience because it means admitting defeat. In case of the gospel, here's what it means. It means admitting, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I cannot save myself. I cannot fix myself. I cannot become the best version of myself. You must do it if it is to be done. But according to James, it is only by lowering ourselves and humbling ourselves and submitting that we receive grace. And it is in finding grace that we find love and we become lifted up. So grace, like crap, tends to run downhill, right? Maybe water is a better illustration. I'll use that. Water tends to run to its lowest point, right? Like huge waterfalls are formed as water surges over a cliff and into a ravine below. Water always, and this is a scientific law, and there are very few of these, water always, or at least to my knowledge, always runs to the lowest possible point. Well, so does grace. Grace always runs to the lowest possible point. This is why James can say in verse 6 that God gives grace to the humble, those who lower themselves and humble themselves and submit themselves to God. Here's what they find. They are plunged to live under a waterfall of God's grace, where his grace just surges into their life in such extravagance and abundance that it overwhelms them at times. Right? So grace runs downhill to the humble, but grace also keeps us humble. It not only comes to the humble, but it keeps us humble. You see, there's a gravity to grace, right? Grace sort of keeps us grounded. It doesn't let us sort of drift off into thinking high thoughts of ourselves. Because when you're honest with yourself, and very few of us are often honest with ourselves, but on those rare occasions when we are, we can all admit that all we are, all we have, and all we are to become is by God's grace and His grace alone, right? And that keeps us grounded. And it's really hard to get big-headed, right? It's hard to get sort of over-inflated view of yourself when you daily begin to look for, to see, and acknowledge the grace in God in your life that is blessing you, that is making you better and broadening your horizons everywhere you look. Grace comes to the humble, but it keeps us humble too, because it keeps us grounded, and it keeps us from drifting off into thinking high thoughts of ourselves, and inadvertently, no doubt, when we think high thoughts of ourselves, we cannot help but at the same time to think low thoughts of God, right? Because that's what it means to think high thoughts of ourselves. Our fear and submission is this loss of control will become a doormat. And what we want more than anything else in life, I don't know if you sense this, but from the time you're born, what every single person in this room has wanted is a myriad of things. You could kind of come up with different terms and label it: happiness, joy, peace. But a huge thing that we all want is we want to be in the spotlight. We want to be exalted, right? Regardless of personality, we want to be acknowledged. We want to be lifted up. And here's what we'll find. Here's what we find in the gospel, is that if we want to be exalted, if we want to be honored, we must humble ourselves before God and man. And if we do, we'll find ourselves lifted up and exalted by God. This is the way Jesus put it in a parable in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Now, I'm going to read the parable to you and make some observations. It's pretty quick, but I do want to give you the context of the parable. It's a dinner party where Jesus has been invited to a dinner party with a bunch of Pharisees. Right? And if you know anything about Pharisees, they were very proud and they loved to receive honor. Right? And so Jesus watches this scene unfold where the dinner bell is going to ring, and all the Pharisees are going to run to the table because they all want to get the places of honor at the table, right? You know how at Thanksgiving there's like the big person table and then the kiddie little card table, right? They want the seat of honor at the big person table, okay? So this is what they do. Verse 7, Jesus says this in Luke 14, 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So Jesus is speaking very practically here about how when we do this thing where we want to sort of set ourselves up on a pedestal, we're only setting ourselves up to be sort of torn down and fall. Because when you set yourself up, there's only one place to go, and that's down, right? But he continues in verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Now, let me stop here before we get to verse 11, which is where Jesus gives the big picture point. Jesus is not offering a course here on etiquette and manners. He's not interested in our manners, and he's certainly not teaching people how to fake humility so they can be exalted. If you read the Gospels, I can't think of hardly anything that Jesus hated more than pride pretending to be humble, right? That's not what it's about. What Jesus is doing in this parable is he is working to verse 11, where he is going to state an eternal spiritual law. That means it's immutable. That means it cannot change. And we find it there in this axiom of verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say humbled and exalted. He says will be humbled, will be exalted. And this is what New Testament scholars call a theological passive. And what that means is that God himself is the one doing what is being described as happening. And so that means this. That means God himself is the one doing the humbling. Right? He is the one doing the humbling. He is the one who is making nothing of those who thought they were something. And he is the one lifting up those who thought they were lowly. That means it is the personal, I mean, just think about this. Like be amazed by some of this. It is the personal errand of God to make sure this happens. He doesn't outsource it to an angel. He doesn't cede it over to a proxy. He will see to it that those who have sought honor for themselves on this planet are humbled forever in hell. And those who have humbled themselves and submitted themselves to him are honored for an eternity by enjoying the ecstasies of heaven. And Jesus says this, by the way, this isn't sort of just a one-off comment, in case you're wondering, well, what does that really mean? He says the exact same thing again. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He says it yet again in addressing the Pharisees and their seven woes in Matthew 23, 12. He must have been pretty serious about this to repeat it that many times. But Jesus is not the only one who said it. All over the New Testament, we find this very same sentiment. Peter, for instance, who was part of the inner circle, the inner three of Jesus, who, if you know the story of Peter, probably heard this a lot from Jesus because of his penchant for wanting honor for himself. He writes this in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. You who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Sounds familiar, like James 4, 6. And then he says this in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Over and over again, the message of the Bible is clear. Submit yourself, humble yourself before God, and know this, know that in due time, if not in this life, forever in the next one, God will honor those who have humbly placed themselves in his hands. So as we wrap up, what about you? That's the question now, right? What about you? I don't know about you, but it's really easy, I've learned, to listen to a sermon and think about how that applies in the big picture to humanity, how that applies to my neighbor, how that applies to this other person. But now the rubber meets the road. What about you? What is your life about? Is it about the glory of Jesus Christ above all else? Is it about not caring what other people think of you as long as they think much of Jesus? Or is your life about exalting yourself, climbing ladders, receiving honor and awards? Hard questions. Not fun to answer. The likelihood is that we're all probably going to have to deal with some pretty harsh conviction if we're being honest. Because again, our penchant from birth and our sin is to want the limelight and the spotlight for ourselves, rather than to cede it over to Jesus Christ. And so there's good news. There's good news if you're dealing with conviction this morning. We all want to be lifted up by man, but we can only really find what we're looking for by humbling ourselves before the one who is lifted up by man, before man, and crushed for our sins on the cross. And if we do that, we can know the joy of his presence forever. We've not forfeited that. We've not forfeited that if we've begun to walk in this desire for honor and the limelight. Right? We've not gone too far. Praise God, there's always more mercy in him than there is sin in us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these moments we come to you and we simply ask that you have your way, that your Holy Spirit move and work, that you take the word that you have so perfectly given to us and in which you have so revealed yourself, and you use it to accomplish what only you can accomplish in the hearts and lives of your people and those who are not your people yet. Draw us nearer to Christ. Conform us into his image and lead us to be the kinds of people who care less about the honors we receive as long as we receive the honor of hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And it's in Jesus' name we pray those things. Amen.